All right, good morning. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9 again. Romans chapter 9. If I sound a little nasally, we've all had the sinus junk all week at our house. I think we're mostly over it, but between that and then running wood stove drying you out is kind of like the double whammy. Anyway, if I have to pause to chug some water, that is why. But Romans chapter 9, last week you held on for your dear life as we flew through the beginning of this chapter with covering a lot of information. This week will probably not be a lot different, so just hang on. Only five verses though, a little more manageable hopefully, and some things hopefully wrap our mind around. But Romans chapter 9, we're going to be just verses 14 to 18 today. And Lord willing, probably next week we'll finish the chapter, hopefully. But Romans 9, 14 through 18. The Bible says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" That's a very heavy question to ask, but a very fair question perhaps to ask of trying to figure out about God's nature according to the scripture. But he says here, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and harden whomever he wills. Let's pray together. Dear God, we're so thankful for your word and the rich truths contained within it as we sang about just now how firm a foundation that we have and that we would continually build our lives upon your word, that we would allow your word to transform our minds as later in Romans speaks about, and so that we can please you and honor you with how we live. And God, that you would use the Holy Spirit to help us to open our eyes to behold your law this morning. And we're so thankful for all that you're doing. We ask you to be with those who are sick and different things going on, hurting hearts that would find comfort. And but Lord, we ask that we would be not just hearers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We started last week in this section of Romans 9, and if you missed last week's, I highly recommend going to that because we really did a lot of foundational work to help us understand this very debated section of Scripture. And if you weren't able to tell, this is a study with they call soteriology or the study of salvation. It's something I'm very passionate about, something that I really enjoy. I've probably spent more time in this area of personal study than any other specific area of theology. It's just something that I've just enjoyed, and it's so important. There's so many different elements of it that can be studied out. And so as I go through some different things, and this section's kind of hard to not get into differing views because it is a very debated passage and has been for a long time. And so as I compare and contrast these a little bit, my intention is not to come across as hostile to anyone who have a different interpretation of this than me. I have many good friends who would see this passage differently than I do, and that's fine. It doesn't bother me at all. I could sit down and talk with anybody about this for hours, which is probably hard to believe that I could do that, sit down and talk with people for hours, but I just love it. And the Bible talks about iron sharpening iron, and that sometimes that can't happen without a little bit of tension, you know, of working through a difficult passage and asking difficult questions, and I love that. And I heard it said, you know, we don't attack people, but you challenge ideas according to the Word of God, and that's Acts 17:11. I will keep saying that, hopefully as long as I pastor, that is what we're trying to do, to search the Scriptures daily, whether those things are so. And so if I make statements about specific viewpoints or specific people's views, I'm not trying to accuse them or put words in their mouth, but just deal with the differences there. I don't normally like to get into the weeds too much often and stay on task. This chapter is kind of hard with that. And I also recognize the what would be under Calvinism or similar views to that, I recognize there is a lot of variation even within that. And so, though I found often my limited experience that a lot of people who throw different words and things around without always knowing it, myself included, I've done that before. Again, that's why I like studying things out and working through it. But one kind of other viewpoint of this section specifically is this idea that God causes or he determines everything with no choice in our end. And if you, as you saw in this passage, if you have that idea in your mind already, you could see how you could easily run to this text to show that. Oh, it's not on human will or exertion. God hardens who he wants. He shows mercy on who he wants. If you already have that framework in your mind, it's very easy to see that in this text. And that's why it's many people run to it for that. And so it's kind of hard to not address some of that as we work through it and show why I don't believe that that is what is being said here. And we could agree, disagree, and talk about it if you want. And it's these debates have been around for a long time. It's funny, in one of my classes I took about church history, when the term Baptist first began to use coming out of the Reformation in England, they had two groups. There was the particular Baptists, Calvinists, Reformed, that only particular people could be saved, and then you had your general Baptist or traditionalist. Salvation is made available for all people. So from the very beginning, you had two different groups that kind of came out of that that would see a text like this very differently. And so I don't claim perfection or that anyone who disagrees with me is a heretic. That's not what I'm saying at all. And but at the same time, I don't. There's a reason why I believe what I believe. The more I've studied it out, I feel more solidified on it. And even where I know some friends of mine would be scared of this text because it talks about election and these different elements in it. And it doesn't scare me to deal with what the Bible says. And if my thinking's wrong, then I'll let the Word of God change me. And I don't want to presuppose what I believe already into something. And I believe it's also important because our theology and what we believe about God affects our practice, what we do. Those things are integrated together. And so if you have specific questions or want more resources or, you know, where I'm getting some things from, but I would love to share anything like that with you that I can. But we saw last week as we got into chapter 9 that Paul, he shares his heart and burden for Israel and his desire for them to be saved. And we were challenged by that of who are we praying for their salvation? Who is in our life that we are burdened for? To have that list that we are praying for regularly. And me and Earl, we did that together during our Sunday school discipling time together. And it was a huge blessing to do that, to keep those things in our heart and mind. And so I believe this is God's heart for all mankind to be saved, as we see here as Paul is sharing these truths. He said, I would trade places with them and be separated from Christ forever if I could. That is how burdened and broken he was for his brothers and sisters, the Jews, who hadn't turned to Christ. And we saw that the Jews, as we've been going through Romans, a big thing that they had done is that they had rejected the Messiah. They missed the part of the purpose that God had called them to do, to represent the Messiah to the world, and most of them rejected him. And so we saw, did the word of God fail? Was Paul's question. No, it did not fail, because that's what it was never about. It was never just about the Jews, but to represent the Messiah to all people. And we saw that back in chapter 8, that security that we have in Christ, and Paul's wrestling through these things for us here in Romans. And so now Paul, he begins his case to explain how the Jews' response did not cause God's word to fail because the redemptive work of the Messiah was far bigger than just the Jews. And we saw back in Genesis 12, God said, called Abraham, that through you all nations will be blessed. We're going to see that again a little bit today, what's going on there with that. And he reminds us that the core issue is faith. In verse 8, we saw that Abraham believed God's promise about Isaac and the future Messiah. That's what was different between him and others. He had faith in God. And that same is true for us today. What determines someone's eternal outcome? Do you have faith in Christ or not? That is the dividing line. That is the way that you can know that you have eternal life, by choosing Christ. And then he used the example of Jacob and Esau, that God didn't fail. Two twin brothers from the same womb. Both of them couldn't carry the lineage of the Messiah and that purpose, and so one had to be chosen. It wasn't because one was better than the other. if you study Jacob's life, he had some issues. He was a schemer, a liar, conniver. He stole things from his brother. He tricked him out of things. He tricked his father. And but God got a hold of his life. He wrestled with God. He turns to faith in God, and God uses him through his descendants. And then we saw the end of that section of chapter 9 about God's working with Jacob's descendants versus Esau's descendants. And that love-hate dynamic was that covenant. It says, hey, I made a covenant with your descendants, Jacob, not with Esau's. And that difference that was there, only one could be chosen for the Messiah's lineage and for that purpose of the Jews to carry forward that message. And so as we see Paul, he's continuing to tell this story using Israel's history to show all these things, this cohesive story that's been going on throughout Scripture. It's not, you know, random things being pulled out. He's pulling it all together here and tying these passages together. And so now he's showing what God has been doing all along, but he brings up this next question. Is there injustice on God's part? And this comes back to the verse 11, where he said that God didn't choose Jacob or Esau based on what they had done. He chose Jacob before he was ever born. And so the follow-up question is that just for God to do, to choose one or the other based on nothing they had done? And that's a fair question to work through. But Israel had long been trusting in their works and status as Jews, and Paul had kind of been taking that down piece by piece, and that salvation only comes through faith. Yes, Israel, you had your special purpose and calling, and many of you failed in that. But God didn't fail because he still brought the Messiah. The gospel is still going to the world. But now it's salvation is there and it's for all people. They didn't want to hear that. And so now he's dealing with this accusation that God is unjust if he doesn't choose someone based upon their merit. Because Jews believe, many of them, that Jacob was chosen because he was better than Esau. That's why he was chosen. But how could God be just in choosing Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants for Israel for his noble purpose, if the choosing had nothing to do with them at all? And I believe that that is the line of questioning that Paul is dealing with here. Now, some of my brothers on the other side, they would think that Paul is answering the question of God, is God unjust to save whoever he wants? That is the question that I have with that system. You know, God doesn't choose anyone based upon their own goodness or own merit, so how does he decide? And their answer is typically, he has mercy on whomever he wants. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. Who are you, O man, to argue against that? And that's essentially the answer, from my understanding, from the more Calvinist view of that side, that we just can't understand why God chooses some people and not others. That's my understanding. Please correct me if I'm wrong on that, but for my studies, that's kind of the thought that is given. And I have two kind of disagreements and issues with that, because one, I don't believe that's the question that's being answered, and I'm going to make that case and show what I believe is here. But secondly, I don't believe that appealing to mystery about God's nature is a good answer, in the sense of, are there certain things that we don't understand about God? Absolutely. There are certain things that we cannot comprehend because he is God. If we could comprehend him fully, then that's a small God. But there's so many things that God reveals about himself to us in the Scripture, about who he is, how he operates. He gave his word to reveal himself to us. He sent Jesus as the living word, God manifest in the flesh, to reveal himself to us. As believers, he gave us the Holy Spirit to help understand spiritual truths. He gave us the local church to be the pillar and ground of truth and make disciples. I don't believe that God wants us to live in unknown, that he revealed himself to us in his word. Can we know everything about him? No, not perfectly by any means. But I believe we've got more than enough of Scripture to know who God is and how he operates, at least generally speaking. We see God revealing himself in a consistent way. And we see him interact with mankind in a consistent way throughout history, throughout the Bible, by faith. It's the same all throughout. And so I believe that there's a consistency. He calls people to moments of decisions. There's conditional promises all throughout the Bible. If you do this, then this will happen. If you don't do this, then this will happen. It's all throughout the pages of Scripture. And he holds people accountable for their decisions. We see this all throughout the Scripture, people being held accountable for that. And he is actively working out his redemptive plan for mankind to provide a way for all to be saved through Christ. And so My question is, you know, why would God call us to make decisions all throughout Scripture if He already decided and chose for us? How can we show that we love Him if we don't have the ability to choose Him? Famous question somebody asked, you know, what love is this? And I believe those are fair questions. And these are just some of the varying things to work through with this discussion. And so I don't believe that the Bible says that God chose some people to be saved and some people who can't be saved. I heard one illustration of the bus. God said the way of salvation is through Christ. That is the bus. You got to get on the bus to get there. And that's my view. That's my illustration I heard that I like with that. And so what he's talking about here, this idea of election, is not I'm going to choose you for salvation and choose that you can't be saved. He's choosing for a specific purpose and for specific tasks, like with Israel. And it's fascinating. I'll just use one example. One of the leading Calvinist writers of our day, John Piper, who does have a lot of good stuff out there, but he wrote one of the most thorough books dealing with the Calvinistic view of Romans 9 called The Justification of God. But even he in his book acknowledges that there's a lack of scripture to support individual election for salvation. And one of the studies I'm working through kind of interacts with that, and he quotes him. The first thing is what Piper said, the Old Testament texts do not relate explicitly to eternal salvation. And so the follow-up that he says, this other writer, how then can he jump from text to say nothing about eternal salvation to say that Paul used them to talk about eternal salvation? Why didn't Paul use Old Testament texts to talk about election to eternal salvation? Because there are none. And I think that's a red flag. If something is not at all in the Old Testament, and then it just shows up out of nowhere with no groundwork being laid, I think that to me is kind of a red flag. Doesn't make sense to me. Anyway, so I don't believe Paul is introducing a new doctrine, a new understanding, but he's building on what God has been doing all throughout history. The condition for God's people has come by faith, and it's always been that way. But we still have the question then, is God unjust in how he chooses some people in regards to his redemptive work? If that is what Paul is speaking here, which I believe that it is, God's redemptive plan and working that out, not everybody is called for every task of that. Not every Jew, as we saw, was called to be a part of all the things pertaining to Jews. Only the line of Judah was for the lineage of Christ. Only certain Jews were called to be priests. Only certain people were called to be prophets. Only certain people were called for specific tasks. Just like our church today, not everybody's called to be a pastor. That'd be interesting if we all got up and said, hey, we're all called to be a pastor now. That would be a little confusing at times. We're all, God has different things for different people. And so remember, the promises about the Messiah, again, didn't come through every descendant of Abraham. And only one lineage could be traced to the Messiah. And these choices were not made based on anything good or bad about these people had done. And so the question is, how did Paul address this charge? He did it by moving forward in the story of his people and emphasizing that God's covenant plan moved forward by mercy. And this is fascinating to see as I was looking through this, that what God is showing about how he operates and how he brought forth his redemptive work, it was always about mercy. Because did any of us deserve it? No, because we're all sinners. For all have sinned. Paul has already built this out in the book of Romans. No one deserved what God did. And he did it because he loved us, because he's a merciful God. He wants us to come to him by faith. And Paul uses two connected stories as answers to this potential question of injustice. And he parallels two men in their interactions with God. And we'll work through this. First answer that he gives is Moses' intercession for Israel. This comes from Exodus chapter 32 through 34, specifically in chapter 33. And to summarize for sake of time, that's when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and to hear from God, and he receives the Ten Commandments, and a very significant moment for Israel, and he was gone for 40 days and 40 nights. But the problem was, when he was gone, the people are like, well, I guess Moses is gone. We need a new God. Just shows how quickly we are to, you know, go our own way. And so they go to Aaron, Moses' brother, and said, hey, we need a new God to lead us because Moses abandoned us. And Aaron, you know, the priest, the, you know, Moses' brother, is like, all right, sounds good. Just, I'll make you a golden calf that you can worship. And here's your new God. Here's the God that delivered you from Egypt, guys. And they begin to worship and begin to do horrible things related to that. God was so upset at their idolatry that he was about to wipe them all out and start over with Moses. If we go back and read that section, that's what he has this interaction with Moses up on the mountain. look at what they're doing, Moses. I'm just going to get rid of them all and start over with you. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and God's wrath is stopped. Moses, like Paul, at the beginning of chapter 9, he even offers himself in their place. He says, blot me out of your book, but spare them. He loved these people as much as they drove him crazy. And then he gets down the mountain, he breaks the thing and makes them drink the calf, you know, he melts it, all this stuff. But he loved them, and he intercedes for them. And so Moses, he goes on in chapter 33, he intercedes for God not just to spare them, but to stay with them. Because in chapter 33, they're getting ready to start heading towards the promised land. And God said, okay, go ahead, I'm going to send an angel with you, but I'm not going with you. You're too rebellious, you're too stiff-necked, you're too stubborn, you keep turning against me, so I'm not going with you. I'm going to send an angel to go with you. And Moses could have said, okay, well, that's better than nothing. And he says, if your presence doesn't go with us, I ain't going. Because he knew we need God's presence if we're going to do this. And he begins to pray and intercede. And you talk about the power of prayer, of persistent prayer. I love the parable, the story of the neighbor who keeps knocking on the door until he gets an answer. The King James word, importunity. He keeps going, he keeps asking until he gets that request. And even more than Moses' persistence in prayer, we see God's gracious heart revealed there, which is what Paul highlights here in Romans 9. And again, I don't think God was just messing with Moses, but allowing Moses to come to a place of greater humility and desperation so that he would see God do something incredible. Because when God said, yeah, I'll go with you, then Moses asked for one more thing. He says, I want to see your glory. And God reveals that to him. And this that Paul quotes from here in Romans 9 is God's response to Moses there and his request for seeing his glory. And the phrasing that God uses here in this section, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, that may kind of sound weird to us, but it was very significant, the emphasis that God was placing as he was speaking that. Whoever said, this was an ancient Hebrew figure of speech that is called an idiom per idiom. It was a way of speaking that expressed the intensity of the action under consideration. God was not blandly saying that he would be gracious, nor is he reluctantly saying it as if he were upset with Moses' impertinence to ask such a thing. He was speaking with great emotion that he would be gracious and compassionate. In giving Moses such a passionate response, he was saying, I will be faithful to my promises. So what God was telling Moses and what Paul is showing is here is that God showing mercy is not like, oh, I guess I got to show mercy now. He says, no, this is my heart. This is what I long to do. This is something that he was pouring out. This is the story that we are being told about who God is, the depth of his love and mercy for us, the compassion and care that he has for mankind, even though we have turned our back on him over and over and over and over and over again. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is what I want to do. This is what I love to do. And that's why Paul's conclusion in verse 16 points back to God's rich mercy, even in spite of the failures of his own people. That's what he says, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And he points it back to God's nature, his character, to have mercy. Even though if it was all up to us, we'd fail every single time. If it was all up to Israel, they would fail every single time, but it wasn't up to them. It was up to God and his mercy. And that theme is all throughout Scripture. God is plenteous in mercy. He is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2, and it's all throughout the Bible. Wilbur said that Paul's conclusion affirmed what he had been saying with the stories of the patriarchs. God's covenant plan with his people to bless all the nations and to restore what was lost through their sin does not go forward by man's willingness or man's ability, but solely on God's mercy. If God's plan were dependent on man's willing or running, the plan would never succeed. No man could be willing enough or able enough to see God's plan through to completion. The plan of God for the nations must therefore go forward by the mercy of God. And again, God's redemptive plan, Jesus coming to die on the cross and rise again for our sins, it would have never worked if it was all on us to make it happen. It would never worked if it was all on Israel to happen, but it was all on the mercy of God. It didn't rest on our ability. In fact, they went forward in spite of their rejection, in spite of their hindering and interference. This was his plan all along, fueled and motivated by his mercy and love toward us. It was his mercy that would never let his promises fail. Lamentations chapter 3, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. His faithfulness and mercy go hand in hand, because it's his mercy that keeps it going. They're all tied together. God hasn't changed. He's still the same merciful God who seeks for all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's still the same merciful God who is patient and long-suffering, far beyond what any of us ever could deserve. Sometimes we wonder, you know, God, why haven't you intervened in XYZ situation in our world or in this person's life? Why don't you just wipe out these people? Why don't you just do this? Well, one, because God's judgment often is letting us have the consequences for our choices. We see Romans 1. We're seeing that right now in our nation. We're reaping the things that we have sown over these last couple generations specifically. But secondly, because God is rich in mercy. And he gives us far more chances than we deserve. He would be just in condemning us to destruction the very moment we sinned against him for the first time. But he is rich in mercy. He would be just to say, Israel failed, forget them. But his mercy kept the plan going. And Paul said that Paul was drawing upon the history of Israel to prove God's faithfulness to carry out his promises through them despite their unfaithfulness. In other words, Paul demonstrates how God continued to show mercy to Israel even when they were unfaithful. And God did so to order to fulfill his original promise. And again, we see this all throughout the Bible, people's failures. That's one of the biggest arguments for the reliability of the Scripture, is it constantly brings up our issues and our failures. If it was written by men, they'd only tell the good stuff, not about all the bad stuff that we do. Every time they tried to do it their own way, God still kept it going. Abraham, oh, God's going to give me a promised son. Well, Sarah can't have a kid, so I guess I'm going to get Hagar and, you know, have a child through her. He did it by works. God says, no, it's going to be by faith through Isaac, and they had faith. His son Isaac didn't do a whole lot better. Oh, God says it's going to be through Jacob, but I like Esau better. He cooks better for me. I want him to have the blessing. And God still worked it out. Jacob, he tricked and connived his way there. God still worked it out. Over Jacob's sons were even a huge mess. Joseph's brothers. That whole story there. These are the guys who are the heads of the tribes of Israel. And they blew it over and over and over again. Why didn't it all fall apart? Because God was merciful. And Paul shows us that with Moses' interaction with God. Even generations later, David. God says, it's going to go through your lineage, David. I'm making this covenant now with you. The man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, what did he go do? Committed adultery and murdered the guy's wife to cover it up and ruined his whole family. And yet, it didn't stop what God said would take place. It kept going because God was merciful. God didn't say, you guys are ruining everything. He says, no, it's all going according to my mercy. My faithfulness will keep this going, even in spite of sinful man trying to mess it up. If we're up to any of us, promise would have failed, yet God was faithful. One person said, the surprise, in other words, is not that some were allowed to fall by the wayside, but that any at all were allowed to continue as God's covenant people, carrying the promises forward to their conclusion. This, in turn, shows that the status of being God's promise-bearing people has, in the last analysis, nothing to do whether Israel intends or willing to do what God wants, or whether Israel expends the energy running on the task. What matters, what carries the saving plan forward through all the human agents let God down, is God's own mercy. Is God's keeping it going because of his mercy. So is God unjust? No. He is far more merciful than we could ever imagine, that he would let anyone do it, any sinful person, be a part of this. And so we see God using even unfaithful Israel according to his plan, that it will be accomplished. But then Paul uses another example, and he uses Pharaoh's hardened heart. And now Paul, he quotes from Exodus chapter 9, and this is when Moses, this is before they leave Egypt, God comes to Moses and says, hey, you're going to lead people out of Egypt, and he said, you're going to go stand before Pharaoh, and you're going to bring them out, and I'm going to show my signs and wonders and all these different things. But God told Moses at the very beginning, back in Exodus chapter 3, he says, you're going to go lead the people out, But Pharaoh, he's already turned against me. He's already rejected me, and I'm going to proclaim my name through all the earth, through what I'm about to do. He says that God's message to Pharaoh was twofold. First, he wanted Pharaoh to know that the only reason he had endured the plagues at this point was because God had enabled him to endure them. While this intervention, Pharaoh would have wilted under God's mighty hand. But Egypt's utter destruction was not God's aim. Instead, it was his purpose to use the Egyptians as a means through which he would show his power to the world. God wanted to use them to proclaim his name through all the earth. And again, for those who remember the story, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And what was the old movie with the famous guy? I can't remember his name. The Ten Commandments movie? I haven't seen it, but I remember the hearing about it. "Let my people go." And Pharaoh kept saying, "No. No, I'm not letting them go." So God kept sending plagues. They get worse and worse. And it's interesting, the plagues of God were sent in direct response to the pagan gods of Egypt. That God totally dismantled all of their main gods and said, "I am better. I am way more powerful than your false gods." Egypt and all the world would see who the true God was. So much so, when they went into the promised land, that one, some of the Egyptians came with them. Because they said, "Yeah, this God is a real God. We're going to follow them." And then we get into the promised land. There's a bunch of people who heard about it and said, "We heard what you did in Egypt, and we're scared of your God." They were scared of the people of the land. "Well, we're like grasshoppers," and all the people of the land were terrified of God because of what he did in Egypt. I remember Rahab, the prostitute. She was part of that. And says, "Yeah, we heard what happened. That's why I'm following your God. I want to be part of this." And by faith. And so, what was God doing here? With Israel, we saw God's mercy. But now we see God use another method to advance his plans, and that was hardening. Some people call it judicial hardening. And after seeing all that he saw, how could Pharaoh keep doubling down and rejecting and rejecting and rejecting over and over again? You think anyone with a half a brain would realize, "I'm losing a battle here, and it's getting worse and worse the more I do against this." Why did he keep doing that? Well, because it says that God hardened his heart so that he would do so. Is it just for God to harden someone's heart like that? That's a heavy question that Paul answers here. Yes, but we know that Pharaoh hardened his own heart first. Back in Exodus chapter 3, God said, "Hey, Pharaoh's already made up his mind." Again, Pharaoh was a pagan-worshipping, slave-driving, baby-murdering man. He was not a good person by any stretch of the imagination. Just like today, we wouldn't have a lot of pity for, you know, Hitler or bin Laden, you know, getting their judgment on them. We wouldn't feel bad for them because of what they had done. Pharaoh had done many, many horrible things. He had long rejected God. And God already knew his heart before Moses ever stepped foot in Egypt. One person said, "Why would he not soften his heart?" The answer is simple. God hardening someone's heart is an act of judgment for previous sins. God didn't drive Pharaoh to do this. Pharaoh already went that way on his own, and God just kept pushing him after he had already headed that way for a specific plan. God used him in his hardness so that he would keep going farther and farther, so that God's name would continue to get elevated through all the nations. One person said that Paul was showing that just as God had mercy upon sinful Israel and advanced his plan in the world through them, he could use stubborn pagan rulers, give them strength to stand against him, and advance his plan of proclaiming his name to the world. It was all to advance his covenant plan for the nations. And it's also interesting, a friend of mine, he had pointed this out, and I thought this was neat. What God was doing here was inherently an evangelistic thing. He was proclaiming his name to all the nations, just like he had told Abraham he would do. That's what happened with Egypt, what God did here. Everyone knew who God was after this. He proclaimed himself. And again, some of the Egyptians went with them. They left their gods to follow God. Rahab and others in the promised land. God had mercy on a prostitute from Jericho named Rahab because of her faith, because she heard about God, the true God, and realized, "There's no one like that. That's the one that I want to follow, put my faith in." And she became part of the lineage of Christ. She wasn't a Jew. Again, we're going back to the whole thing. But Pharaoh couldn't stop God's plan from going forward, because God's so much greater than even the greatest of men. There's nothing happening in our world that's a surprise to God. Sometimes it's a surprise to us and a frustration to us, like, You know, you watch the news and the politics and you just want to beat your head into the wall. You know, it's me most of the time because of things that take place and what people do. But none of us is a surprise to God. And God used Pharaoh for this end. So that's why we get Paul's second conclusion in verse 18. It says that he has mercy on whomever he wills and harden whomever he wills. Paul's point was this. God works one way with some sinners, showing mercy to advance his plan, and he works another way with other sinners, hardening their hearts. But either way, the plan goes forward, and God's word does not fail. And as Paul experienced in his own life and ministry, these weren't limited to just the past. Paul had seen this hardening firsthand with his own eyes, which is why he was so broken over his fellow Jews. Because they, in many ways, God had hardened them because they had rejected him and furthered the plan for the crucifixion of Christ and what God did. And Israel's rejection of Jesus didn't stop God's plan. But Paul had seen them, many of them, turned away from God, turned to a religious system, a works-based system. And all throughout their history, they had over and over again turned against God. They turned against his prophets. You think of Jeremiah and so many others and all these things. They had turned against God over and over. They weren't born that way, but they turned to rebellion. Let me turn real quick to Acts chapter 28. He speaks about this, about Israel. Acts 28, 23. It says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses, from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul and made one statement. This is what Paul said. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For the people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. At the very end, some of the final things that we see of Paul in the book of Acts, he's recording, this is what Israel did. They closed their eyes, they closed their ears, they rejected God. And because of that, God furthered the plan to the Gentiles, as his plan was. Because again, it was never just about the Jews. God used them even in that state to turn to the Gentiles. And so Paul, he experiences over and over again dealing with the Jews. Like one person said, Paul was not writing abstract theology or speculative ideas. He was talking about ministry experience where he saw God harden his people in judgment of their rejection of the gospel. This hardening replicated what had happened in ancient story of his people. God established a pattern that was being repeated in Paul's day. Just as with Pharaoh's hardening led God's name being proclaimed to the nations, same thing with the Jews in Paul's day who rejected God. It allowed his name to be proclaimed to the nations as the Christians began to spread out all over the world. And we see what happened in the book of Acts. They turned the world upside down in a generation under intense persecution. Why? Because God used that to further his name going forward. God did incredible work even through the hardening of the Jews. Now, we'll get into chapter 11 that God is one, he's going to open those blinders at some point so that that hardness will go away. We'll work through that. We'll get to chapter 11. He says, this is the great theme Paul is emphasizing as he told the story of his people. Despite so many Israelites not believing, God's word had not failed. Just as it went forward in the time of Moses, it was going forward in Paul's day. And so again, as we see in this text, I don't think there's any indication of I'm choosing you to be saved and you not to be saved. In fact, we see many responses between God and man. We see Moses respond to God and intercede for the people. We see Pharaoh reject God. We see Israelites reject God, and then God hardened their hearts. And actually, through chapters 9 through 11, there's 23 total references to the words faith, confess, call upon the Lord. Actions that are on us. That God sent Jesus Christ, he draws us and we respond in faith. We call upon him for salvation. We confess, we agree with God that we're sinners and we can't get there without him. Chapter 10 goes through all of that. So I believe there's two responses we can have. We can be like men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others who realize we can't do it. We must come to God in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to believe him. They recognize their sinfulness, their inability to save themselves, and they turn to God alone. That's the choice I made as a young person. I've never regretted it for a second. Or you can be like Pharaoh and many others who rejected God over and over, harden your heart, and one day God can harden it even further. And that's a dangerous place to be in. You can go your own way, but God warns where that way leads. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but then thereof is the way of death and destruction. That's why over and over God says, choose this day. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 12 that we all will choose and God will hold us individually responsible for the choice we make. He says in John 12:48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. And the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. We're going to stand before Christ. He is the righteous judge. And we're going to, it's the only thing that's going to matter is not whether Jew, Gentile, man, woman, whatever. It's, did you choose Christ or not? Did you receive the gospel? Did you put your faith in Christ alone? Or did you harden yourself and go your own way? Every person makes that decision. What you do with that, the good news, the gospel, the words of Christ, what you do with that truth determines your eternal fate. And if you've never put your faith in Christ, we plead with you to do so. If you're still holding on to your sin, your pride, your religion, anything else that's keeping you from turning to Christ, we beg you, like Paul did for his brothers and sisters, to receive God's mercy, to receive that gift of salvation. And by the mercy of God, he kept his word. He fulfilled his end of the deal. Jesus came, he died, he rose again. He paid in full. It is finished. We must choose to believe. And I urge you to examine your heart. Have you made that decision to trust Christ? And the church family, may we continue to have that burden and fervor like Paul did for our loved ones, to continue to pray, to continue to be faithful witnesses, to keep preaching the gospel, to keep making disciples here in this place. We don't know how much time we have left. We had a dear brother in our community who last Sunday was his last day on this side of eternity. And now he's with Christ. We don't know how much time we have left. We want to be faithful to the end. Let's pray. Dear God, we're so thankful for your goodness. We're so thankful for the gospel, what Jesus did for us, for the mercy of God that none of us deserved what you did. But you loved us. You sent Christ to die for us. And God, if there's someone here today that has never chose to put their faith in Christ, that today would be that day of salvation, that it wouldn't just be theoretical, but it would be relational, that they would turn to you alone. And God, for us as a church family, that we would have that burden as never before for our loved ones to keep praying, to keep preaching the gospel, to keep going forward, making disciples, doing what you've called us to do until our race is done. And God, we ask you to help us. We can't do it on our own. We need your enabling. We need the Holy Spirit's working to accomplish these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll give you a few moments to speak to God in your heart. Well, thank you so much for being with us this morning. And tonight, 6 o'clock at the Fellowship Hall for small group discussion for those who can make it. And then a church family. If you haven't got one of these, they're on the back table. We're just getting updated information on everybody, making sure we got birthdays, anniversaries, allergies, all that good stuff, so we can have it in one place for those who need it. And then if anyone has a question, you know, want to get with us, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian, to receive Christ? We'd love to talk to you right now, set up a time, whatever you need. We'd love to do that, so please just let us know. And hope you have a great rest of your week. And those who are like us trying to get over the junk, that we'll get over it quickly. And Will, would you mind closing us in prayer this morning?